It's March 7th, 2021, and this is the 10th of 12 sermons for such a time as this, a sermon about how we need one another, about how each of us requires others to help us along the way. My first few years as a believer, I lived in a Christian co-op on the U of O campus in Eugene, and when I moved up to Portland, I found Christian roommates. Encountered some difficulties, frankly, one guy who was seriously disturbed. Anyway, I figured I'd take a break and live by myself for a while, get away from people who were holding me back spiritually. Oh my, did I learn a lesson. Ran into the carnalest fellow I'd ever met, myself. So at one level, this sermon is about that lesson. It was initially titled, Not Forsaking the Assembling of Ourselves Together. That's a phrase from Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verses 24 and 25. Comprehensive and powerful little text addresses our attitude and our actions, love and good works. Required interaction, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and all with eschatological urgency, so much the more as you see the day approaching. My initial plan was to do a sermon on that text, and I would have keyed off a phrase in the text, not one that jumps out at you, even though it occurs twice, and that is one another. Verse 24, let us consider one another. Verse 25, exhorting one another. The underlying Greek word is allelon, relatively common term used about 100 times in the New Testament. Pretty simple, straight up meaning. It refers to interaction between people. So if they're speaking allelon, they're speaking with one another. If they're arguing allelon, they're arguing with one another. It's sometimes translated each other or among themselves or things like that. But the point is, it's about people in relationship with each other. And it is not surprisingly a key word in the life of the church, because the instructions for how we are to relate to each other often involve this word, most famously in the command to love one another. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, allelon, as I have loved you, that you also love allelon. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for allelon. There it is three times in two verses. That command is repeated five times in the book of 1 John. But we're told much more, or much more specifically, that we ought to wash one another's feet. John 13, 14, give preference to one another. Romans 12, 10. Admonish one another, Romans 15, 14. Serve one another, Galatians 5, 13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, 2. Be kind to one another, forgiving one another, Ephesians 4, 32. Confessing our sins to one another, praying for one another, James 5, 16. Being hospitable to one another, 1 Peter 4, 9. And so on, and so on. And in my initial plan, I would have picked three or four or five of those injunctions and preached on them in light of our circumstances, and I trust it would have been a worthwhile sermon. But that's not what we're going to do, for which I ask your indulgence, because we're going to be addressing the same issue of how we need one another, I'm going to focus much more on our current circumstances, and that's because I read a book this past week that I think is really important. Does an excellent job of summarizing the current situation and pointing to ways we need to adapt to it. It's a book that a friend had recommended to Jess recently. That was Margaret Hespin, whom many of you know. She recommended it to Jess. Jess read it and told me it was really good and I ought to read it. Okay? Now, understand, my entire adult life, I have had a reading list that's about 100 books long, give or take. And I genuinely appreciate it when someone recommends a book to me, but it understandably goes to slot 101 because I've already got my reading list set up. but Jess and I were talking about this book, and I thought, wow, that sounds relevant. So I started reading it, and I was blown away by how relevant it was. And I asked Jess why she hadn't told me it was that good. And of course, she said she had told me it was that good. You know how those conversations go. Anyway, the point is, it is that good. And relevant enough to the subject of this sermon series, which is what we need to know, do, and be in such a time as this, important and relevant enough to be the subject of this sermon. The book is titled, Live Not by Lies. Live Not by Lies. Author's name is Rod Durrer, D-R-E-H-E-R, published in 2020. Here's the book's description of itself from the inside flap. Survivors of Soviet totalitarianism have a warning for us: it can happen here. Over the past few years, America has seen the rise of a chilling, soft totalitarianism, something more Brave New World than 1984. Identity politics are beginning to encroach on every aspect of life. Progressives attempt to marginalize conservatives, traditional Christians, and other dissenters, sneering at the idea of civil liberties protecting their beliefs. Corporations now censor opinions with which they disagree. Technology is inching us toward a surveillance state, and consumerism has dulled our spirits and made us willing to accept a secularization imposed not by gulags, but by softer means. Despite these warning signs, many American Christians fail to recognize the dangers, and even fewer know what they can do to resist. Meanwhile, the men and women who survived communist oppression have been sounding the alarm that their souls and their liberties are already at stake. In Live Not by Lies, Durrer amplifies the alarm and explains why it is so hard for us to recognize the threat of totalitarianism in our own time. He lays out the steps for resistance and shares stories of modern-day dissidents who preserve their faith and their integrity during a time of tyranny, revealing how to keep your sons and daughters in the faith, like the Benda family, whose 6 children remain devoted in the face of persecution, how to stand firm, like Father Yesha Popiewoszko, who gave up his life to speak out against the communist regime, how to let go of bitterness, like physician Sylvester Kermeri, who prayed for his captors every day of his 13-year prison sentence, how to live not by lies, like Russia's Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who refused to affirm anything he knew to be untrue, even at the price of exile. Too many of us are sleeping through the erosion of our freedoms, assuming that totalitarianism can't happen in America. Live Not by Lies is the wake-up call we need and will equip us for the long resistance. In a story in the introduction, he tells about the phone call that was the genesis for the book. The caller was an eminent American physician. He told me that his elderly mother, a Czechoslovak immigrant to the United States, had spent 6 years of her youth as a political prisoner in her homeland. She had been part of the Catholic anti-communist resistance. Now in her 90s and living with her son and his family, the old woman had recently told her American son that events in the United States today reminded her of when communism first came to Czechoslovakia. What prompted her concern? News reports about the social media mob frenzy against a small-town Indiana pizzeria whose evangelical Christian owners told a reporter they would not cater to a same-sex wedding. So overwhelming were the threats against their lives and property, including a user on the Twitter social media platform who tweeted a call for people to burn down the pizzeria, that the restaurant owners closed the doors for a time. Meanwhile, liberal elites, especially in the media, normally so watchful against the danger of mobs threatening the lives and livelihoods of minorities, were untroubled by the assault on the pizzeria, which occurred in the context of the broader debate about the clash between gay rights and religious liberty. The U.S.-born doctor said he had heard his immigrant parents warn him about the dangers of totalitarianism all his life, He hadn't worried, after all. This is America, land of liberty, of individual rights, one nation under God and the rule of law. America has been was born out of the quest for religious liberty and has always been proud of the First Amendment to the Constitution that guaranteed it. But now there was something about what was happening in Indiana that made him think, what if they were right? It's easy to laugh off this kind of thing. Many of us with aging parents are accustomed to having to talk them down from the ledge, so to speak, after a cable news program stoked their fear and anxiety about the world outside their door. I assume that this was probably the case with the elderly Czech woman. But there was something about the tension in the doctor's voice and the fact that he felt compelled to reach out to a journalist he didn't even know, telling me that it would be too dangerous for me to use his name if I wrote about him, that rattled me. His question became my question. What if the old Czech woman sees something the rest of us do not? What if we really are witnessing a turn toward totalitarianism in the Western liberal democracies and can't see it because it takes a form different from the old kind? During the next few years, I spoke with many men and women who had lived under communism. I asked them what they thought of the old woman's declaration. Did they think that life in America is drifting toward some sort of totalitarianism? They all said yes, often emphatically. They were usually surprised by my question because they consider Americans to be hopelessly naive on the subject. In talking at length to some of the immigrants who found refuge in America, I discovered that they are genuinely angry that their fellow Americans don't recognize what is happening. What makes the emerging situation in the West similar to what they fled? After all, every society has rules and taboos and mechanisms to reinforce them. What unnerves those who lived under Soviet communism is this similarity. Elites and elite institutions are abandoning old-fashioned liberalism based in defending the rights of the individual and replacing it with a progressive creed that regards justice in terms of groups. It encourages people to identify with groups, ethnic, sexual, or otherwise, and to think of good and evil as a matter of power dynamics among groups. Sidebar here, I refer you to the two sermons we did on the Zeitgeist, especially tracking Marxism to postmodernism. That is exactly what we were talking about. Back to Durer. A utopian vision drives these progressives, one that compels them to seek to rewrite history and reinvent language to reflect their ideals of social justice. Further, these utopian progressives are constantly changing the standards of thought, speech, and behavior. You can never be sure when those in power will come after you as a villain for having said or done something that was perfectly fine the day before. And the consequences for violating the new taboos are extreme, including losing your livelihood and having your reputation ruined forever. People are becoming instant pariahs for having expressed a politically incorrect opinion or in some other way provoking a progressive mob which amplifies its scapegoating through social and conventional media under the guise of diversity, inclusivity, equity, and other egalitarian jargon. The left creates powerful mechanisms for controlling thought and discourse and marginalizes dissenters as evil. It's very hard for Americans who have never lived through this kind of ideological fog to recognize what is happening. To be sure, whatever this is, it is not a carbon copy of life in the Soviet bloc nations, with their secret police, their gulags, their strict censorship, and their material deprivation. That is precisely the problem, these immigrants warn. The fact that relative to Soviet bloc conditions, life in the West remains so free and so prosperous is what blinds Americans to the mounting threat to their liberty. That and the way those who take away freedom couch it in the language of liberating victims from oppression. So, the big picture is people who've lived through totalitarianism see it coming here, but many of us don't, because it's unimaginable, because this is America, or because it's different, soft versus hard. The practical point is going to be what we, the church, need to do to remain faithful and thrive under significantly different and more hostile circumstances. Now, I'm going to take a step back and talk about important books in this arena. A couple were already mentioned, 1984 and Brave New World. The description for this book said, "The rise of a chilling soft totalitarianism, something more Brave New World than 1984. Those are two classic dystopian novels, which are here somewhere. There they are. Brave New World by Aldous Huxley, written in 1932. 1984 by George Orwell, published in 1949. 1984 is about the party and Big Brother and the thought police. Harsh, crude, Soviet-style social control. Brave New World envisioned a kinder, gentler totalitarianism. This is Amusing Ourselves to Death, author Neil Postman, published in 1985, and I'm going to quote it on the difference between 1984 and Brave New World. While we were keeping our eye on 1984. When the year came and the prophecy didn't, thoughtful Americans sang softly in praise of themselves. The roots of liberal democracy had held. Wherever else the terror had happened, we at least had not been visited by Orwellian nightmares. But we had forgotten that alongside Orwell's dark vision, there was another, slightly older, slightly less well-known, equally chilling, Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. Contrary to common belief, even among the educated, Huxley and Orwell did not prophesy the same thing. Orwell warns that we will be overcome by an externally imposed oppression. But in Huxley's vision, no Big Brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture. In 1984, people were controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. It looks to me like we're in for a bit of both. Sidebar on drugs. In Brave New World, everybody has access to a drug called Soma, and Soma just makes you feel like everything's just fine. I do not know if this was intentional on Huxley's part, but Soma's effects are a lot like marijuana. I know the legalization and use of marijuana is partly relevant to what's going on. How much of the stupidity and craziness that explains, I don't know. Certainly some, maybe a lot, but it will be more next week than this week, and it will be more next year than this year. Just saying. Back to books. Need to mention a scandalous assault on human dignity published 5 years after Brave New World, and that is, and to think that I saw it on Mulberry Street, by Dr. Seuss. Literally the first book he published in 1937, In case you're unaware, it's one of the half dozen Dr. Seuss books that got canceled last week. The story of a boy walking home from school who sees a boring old horse and wagon on Mulberry Street and in his imagination builds it into a grand parade with elephants and giraffes, a police escort, and a band. And that makes a story that's really not bad, but it still could be better. Suppose that I add a Chinese boy who eats with sticks, a big magician doing tricks, a 10-foot beard that needs a comb. No time for more. I'm almost home. But if the thought police have their way, he'll never get home because of that Chinese boy who eats with sticks. That's the crime against humanity. The observation that Chinese eat with sticks would strike a sane person as mundane rather than racist. But the sick joke is the same people who claim it's racist would charge you with cultural appropriation if you tried to eat with chopsticks. But then consistency has never been their strong point. Durer explains, in classic Marxism, the bourgeoisie are the oppressor and the proletariat are the oppressed. In the cult of social justice, the oppressors are generally white, male, heterosexual, and Christian. The oppressed are racial minorities, women, sexual minorities, and religious minorities. Curiously, the poor are relatively low on the hierarchy of oppression. For example, a white Pentecostal man living on disability in a trailer park is an oppressor. A black lesbian Ivy League professor is oppressed. Justice is not a matter of working out what is rightly due to an individual per se, but what is due to an individual as the bearer of a group identity. Okay, still on books, we've got to get to the masterpiece, The Gulag Archipelago, a documentary text written between 1958 and 1968 by Russian dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It covers life in what is often known as the Gulag, Soviet forced labor camp system, through a narrative constructed from various sources, including reports, interviews, statements, diaries, legal documents, and Solzhenitsyn's own experience as a prisoner. Targeted for destruction by the secret police, the manuscript was smuggled out and published in the West in 1973, in English translation, 1974. And as much as anything, perhaps more than anything, led to the downfall of the Soviet Union. Keeping it real, this is the Gulag Archipelago, 3 volumes, 1,800 pages. He's a Russian writing about Russia, so it's big. Better known in the West through this one-volume adaptation done with Solzhenitsyn's approval and endorsement. This was published in 1985, recently reissued with a foreword by Jordan Peterson, highly recommended. But trying to keep all this straight, the title, Live Not by Lies, actually comes from Solzhenitsyn. Though the Soviet authorities would have preferred to kill him, with the publication of Gulag, he became too famous for that, so they exiled him. On the day before he left, Solzhenitsyn released a brief essay titled Live Not by Lies. It was his parting encouragement of freedom to his Russian compatriots. And by echoing that title, Durer isn't trying to fool anybody. He's paying homage to Solzhenitsyn, keeping the message going forward. Durer writes, "What did it mean to live by lies? It meant, Solzhenitsyn said, accepting without protest all the falsehoods and propaganda that the state compelled its citizens to affirm, or at least not to oppose, to get along peaceably under totalitarianism. Everybody says that they have no choice but to conform, says Solzhenitsyn, and to accept powerlessness. But that is the lie that gives all the other lies their malign force. The ordinary man may not be able to overturn the kingdom of lies, but he can at least say he is not going to be its loyal subject. We are not called upon to step out into the square and shout out the truth, to say out loud what we think. This is scary. We are not ready, Solzhenitsyn says. But let us at least refuse to say what we do not think. For writings prior to Gulag, Solzhenitsyn was awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1970. In his acceptance speech, he said, "The simple act of an ordinary brave man is not to participate in lies." His rule, "Let that come into the world, let it even reign supreme, only not through me." Durer quotes Hedda Magorius Kovály, a disillusioned Czech communist whose husband was executed after a show trial in 1952, reflecting on the willingness of people to turn their backs on the truth for the sake of an ideological cause. She said, "Once you relinquish your freedom for party discipline or the glory of the fatherland or any of the other substitutes so convincingly offered, you cede your claim to the truth. And slowly, drop by drop, your life begins to ooze away just as surely as if you had slashed your wrists." So, what are some of the lies the regime, or if you prefer, the zeitgeist, would have us believe? Abortion is health care. That's a lie. Homosexuality is a legitimate, healthy lifestyle. That's a lie. Males can become females, and vice versa. That's a lie. Those are three propositions which, by the clear measure of the Word of God, are lies. Now I'm going to list three more things which I'm convinced are lies, though you may not be. See what you think. COVID-19. Whatever the heck it is, it sure as heck came from China. To say it didn't is a lie. Climate change. It used to be global cooling. You remember that? That was before it was global warming, but now it's conveniently ambivalent climate change, so it'll just fit whatever happens. Anyway, the idea that anthropomorphic factors are known to affect the climate in any particular direction is a lie. It's a theory which utterly lacks predictive power, and that's the primary indication that your theory is wrong. But we can grant that it exists as a theory, or rather a series of conflicting theories which are drawn on, fair enough, but to say it is a fact is a lie. The 2020 election was fair and honest. That's a lie. Joe Biden did not win the election. Joe Biden won the vote count, no doubt about that, but he did not win the election. There was a Stalin quote floating around which many insisted was fake. It wasn't. He actually said it, quote, "I consider it completely unimportant who in the party will vote or how. But what is extraordinarily important is this: who will count the votes and how," unquote. As true in 2020 as it was when Joe Stalin said it a century earlier in 1923. Now, I just addressed three very controversial matters: COVID-19, climate change, and the 2020 election. I'm quite confident about the assertions I made. You may not be, and that's okay. You answer for your conscience, I'll answer for mine. You may believe that COVID-19 originated in Omaha, that humanity's driving climate change just like Al Gore and Michael Mann say, and that the 2020 election was the cleanest in U.S. history. The lies about abortion, homosexuality, and gender fluidity provide plenty of lies for you not to live by. And rest assured, there's more coming down the pike. So, 2 points in conclusion. How did this happen, and what do we do about it? As for how this happened, though I may not know the whole answer, I do know one of the main reasons, because something happened to tip things. We've been in a balance, a tension, kind of a slow decline for decades, and then all of a sudden, it's accelerated. A key factor has been the growth of big tech in particular, and global corporate power in general. Again, quoting Durer. Over the past quarter century, globalization and technological advances have enabled a staggering expansion of corporate power. Now, an elite club of global megacorporations are more powerful than many countries. Walmart has more annual revenue than Spain. ExxonMobil is bigger revenue-wise than India. In a world where Apple has more cash on hand than two-thirds of the world's nations, corporations are likely to overtake states in terms of clout. In an America that now runs on the internet, five companies, Facebook, Apple, Amazon, Microsoft, and Google, have an almost incalculable influence over public and private life. At the same time, big business has moved steadily leftward on social issues. Standard business practice long required staying out of controversial issues on the grounds that taking sides in the culture war would be bad for business. That all changed in a big way in 2015 when the state of Indiana passed a religious freedom bill that would have given some protection to businesses sued for anti-gay discrimination. A powerful coalition of corporate leaders, including the heads of Apple, Salesforce, Eli Lilly, and others, threatened economic retaliation against the state if it did not reverse course. It did. Since then, lobbyists for national and international corporations have leaned heavily on state governments to pass pro-LGBT legislation and to resist religious liberty laws. Woke capitalism is now the most transformative agent within the religion of social justice because it unites progressive ideology with the most potent force in American life, making money. Business used to care about what consumers thought. Google and Amazon don't care about you. They own you. You are their product, and they will shape you in their image. Again from Durer. In 2019, Zach Goldberg, a political science PhD student at Georgia Tech, did a deep dive on LexiNexis, the world's largest database of publicly available documents, including media reports. He found that over a 9-year period, the rate of news stories using progressive jargon associated with left-wing critical theory and social justice concepts shot into the stratosphere. What does that mean? The mainstream media is framing the general public's understanding of news and events according to what was, until very recently, a radical ideology confined to left-wing intellectual elites. That's postmodernism, aka critical theory, aka social justice. So what do we do about it? We've taken most of our time to describe the situation. The Bible plainly tells us to support one another, edify one another, serve one another, sums it all up with the new commandment, love one another. That's not news. We've known it all along and have been doing it more or less effectively. But the world around us is changing, and the church is going to go in one of three directions. There's a segment of the church that's going woke. They're joining the parade and striving to lead it. You know some people who are doing that, and they'll either stick with it or repent. Time will tell. Another segment of the church is going to keep on keeping on. They're just going to keep doing what they've been doing because what they've been doing has got them this far, and they figure that's going to get them all the way home. I understand the sentiment, and God bless them. But frankly, the sooner you're going to die, the better that strategy is. And the longer you're going to live, the worse. Because what we've been doing assumes that the world functions a certain way, and the world is changing. The ground is shifting under our feet, which brings us to the third path, the church that's going to adapt in light of the changes, and that's who we want to be. I am not going into a lot of specifics. The second part of Live Not By Lies is very practical, got chapter titles like Value Nothing More Than Truth, Cultivate Cultural Memory, Families Are Resistant Cells, and so on. The simple summary is we're going to have to be more intentional. Invest more time, more effort, more prayer in one anothering. As we commit to walking in the truth amidst a worsening world, our need for one another is going to become more and more apparent because we can't do it on our own. The Lone Ranger is not a Christian. Jesus said, "If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." That's not if one agrees or asks. It's if two agree and ask. There is power in community above and beyond our individual relationship to God. Jesus goes on to explain, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst." That's Matthew 18, 19, and 20. His presence in community is bigger, better, more tangible than it is in us alone. That may not be the best way to say it, but you know what I mean. From the beginning, by design, the followers of Jesus have needed each other. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, one body, many parts, two or three gathered in his name. The Bible talks about it a lot of ways, but they all revolve around the same thing. Our need for one another is not our weakness. It is our strength. And as the world goes increasingly hostile, we must more intentionally, more purposefully, and more deeply love, encourage, and support one another, because we're going to need it. A closing quote from Dürer. How did people keep hold of reality under communist conditions? How did they know not only what to remember, but how to remember it? The answer was to create small communities, especially families and religious fellowships, in which it was possible both to speak truthfully and to embody truth. They had social spaces where the real meaning of words was preserved. They understood it's less important to argue with the progressive view of the world than to describe reality as it is. One task was simply to show people what a normal monogamous marriage looked like. Reflecting God's design is far more effective than winning arguments. Let's pray. Lord, you've called each one of us to such a time as this. We're here on purpose. We're not here by chance. Lord, we don't want to be fearful or paranoid or overreacting, but we want to be prudent. We want to have our eyes looking down the road and seeing what's coming and seeing what we need to do. Thank you for your great revelations. Thank you for the knowledge of how this ends. And Lord, thank you for the guidance that we need to do precisely and exactly what you've commanded us to do and directed us to do in your word. We just need to do it more purposefully, more diligently, and more lovingly. In Jesus' name, amen.